Please open your Bibles and follow along as we study this particular chapter. You know, no matter what town or village or little hamlet you may travel through in Australia, the chances are 9 out of 10 that you will find somewhere in that place the Lest We Forget Digger statue. And when you think about our society, we have all sorts of memorials to events which have occurred in the past, and we believe that they're significant. Now, why do we put up such memorials and monuments? Because we don't want people to forget the significance of that event or of the people who were a part of it. Now, last week we saw how God did something very amazing for the people of Israel. He brought them through the Jordan at flood stage. And not a single one of them was lost. Everyone survived. It was really a miraculous thing what God did. Over 2.5 million people made it safely to the West Bank of Palestine without a single loss. God had done something wonderful. But the story doesn't end there, as you notice from the passage that was read this morning, chapter 4. Because here we have the rest of the story, and the focus has to do with a bunch of rocks, of all things. But it's a story to remember. It's a sermon in stones. And I really believe that what this passage is saying, and I just am delighted the way that Adrian picked up on it and already had us sharing some of these things, and that is that you and I have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the message of God's mighty acts. I appreciated the testimony time because that's exactly the sort of thing we're going to be talking about this morning as well. We must always remember the mighty things that God does for us as His people. Now, if you look at this passage in verses 1 to 3, we basically find that God instructs His people to set up a pile of rocks. That's seen in verses 1 to 3. Notice verse 1. God speaks to His anointed leader. It says, "When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua," The Lord said to Joshua. Joshua's the general, as we know. He is under orders from his general, the commander-in-chief, the Lord of the universe. And God the Lord of all the earth, as that title was given to him last week, God the Lord of all the earth now speaks to Joshua. The God who had rolled back the Jordan River in that wonderful display of power now comes and he communicates with this human being. How did he do this? Well, we're not exactly told. But if you notice back in chapter 3, verse 12, already in that chapter, and we didn't spend a lot of time on it, but last week in chapter 12, there's just one verse, and it just sticks there, and it says, "Now then, choose 12 men." This is Joshua speaking. He says, "Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe," and then he goes on with the rest of the narrative. It's just left there. And as I was thinking and meditating on this passage, I get the impression that perhaps that was just an idea that Joshua had at this time. Maybe Joshua had the idea, God's going to do something really wonderful here, and somehow we're going to have to remember this. And so he just says, choose out 12 men from amongst you, one from each tribe. And he leaves it there because nothing else is said at this point. But then as we go into this chapter, the Lord says to Joshua, do this very thing. Now again, did God speak in an audible voice? That's possible. Maybe God continued to impress upon Joshua the very idea that he had earlier. And God is basically confirming it to him. Yes, I want you to do this. And he gets a real sense of it because now it is happening and has happened. And so the Lord says, do this. Do this. Now that the people have crossed, the idea of setting up a monument becomes a strong impression that Joshua knows this is the voice of the Lord. He may have heard a voice from the Lord. He may have had it told to him by one of the priests who had a word from the Lord. We're not told the how, but we're told that the Lord, the God of all the earth, spoke to Joshua and said, do this. The Lord said to Joshua, he knew it was the voice of God. Would Joshua dare not to listen? Would Joshua say, Lord, I'm too busy now. We just don't have time for all this rock business, you know. I've got to get all these people settled for the night, and we're going to go up there to Gilgal, and that's where we're going to camp. I can't do it. Would Joshua dare to have responded to the Lord of all the earth in that way and say, not now, Lord, I'm too busy. Wait till my holiday time comes, then I'll have some time for you. No, no. In fact, what Christian would dare to say such a thing to God? I don't have time for you right now, God. Joshua didn't dare do such a thing. He commanded. He was commanded by God and he obeyed the Lord. And so God speaks to his appointed leader. But notice God works through the people's representatives because look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Choose 12 men from amongst the people, one from each tribe. Notice how this is repeated in this text. Four times it's mentioned in verse 2, it's mentioned in verse 4, it's mentioned in verse 5, it's mentioned in verse 8. All those times God says, choose one man from each tribe, a representative. Even though the eastern tribes were staying east of the Jordan, God still wanted a representative from those three tribes as well. Because all of Israel was going to be represented in what he was about to do, and what they were to remember. All of Israel were the beneficiaries of the great act of God on that particular day. And what is about to happen is for all of God's people to benefit from it. You know, I think as a church, we need to always think in terms of all of God's people. It's important. We should never just think of our local church as being the only church. That's dangerous. Historically, the Apostles' Creed says we believe in the Holy Christian or Holy Catholic Church. The idea is a universal church. And we must always realize that we're just a part of a bigger body of God's people and what he's doing. We're one people in that sense, though we have local identities. But we're still a part of the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. And the church is always to think that way, and you and I are to think that way. You and I are to recognize you and I are members of the body of Christ, and God has gifted us in various ways to use our gifts amongst each other in the local assembly where God has called us to use our spiritual gifts. And I guess the question is, are we really using them the way that we ought to serve one another? But notice here also, this is something I picked up in my study this week. There was a representative order used here once again. God had representatives of the people chosen. Look back at chapter 3, verse 12. In 3, verse 12, it says, now then, Joshua speaking, you choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. Joshua is telling the people to choose a representative from each one of their tribes. And so the people have a part in who their leadership are going to be. They're choosing these people who are going to carry out this task. There's a representative principle here that we see throughout the scripture. Churches need representative government. We believe that God has ordained that we choose our representatives. We see that in the New Testament. And that requires being a committed part of a local church where you have and you choose who your leadership will be. And look at verse 8. This is so interesting. In verse 8, it's talking about the 12 men, but notice how they're titled. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. Those 12 were representing the whole of those 2.5 million people. They were chosen by the people. They're representing them. And so the verse says, so the Israelites did what God commanded them. Interesting. Now, third, we find that God wants rocks to come from the riverbed. Verse 3. Tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you will stay tonight. The reason for the representatives being chosen is that they have to carry rocks out of the riverbed and set up some monuments. They're also going to set up some rocks in the middle of the riverbed. Two piles of stone are being set up. Where were they to come from? The Jordan River. The Jordan riverbed, where they had gone through. The place where they dried up. Why go to all the trouble of collecting rocks out of the riverbed? Couldn't they just get rocks from the mountainside there and stack them on top of each other at Gilgal? No, because riverbed rocks are different from mountain rocks. They're smooth because of all the water coming over. It's a testimony of the fact that those rocks came from the middle of the Jordan River. It was a testimony of what God had done. River stones would testify they had come from where the Jordan River had stopped flowing so that Israel might come through. Now, you know, in one sense, this was a real test of these people's faith. Take some stones out of the riverbed. Why would you do that? Because God said to do it. And that's the point. Sometimes the Lord may ask us to do some things that don't always make a whole lot of sense to us. It doesn't always have a nice logic to it, but we know God is telling us to do that, and we must obey. Faith is trusting God even when we don't have all of the answers to what we must do, because God doesn't promise us all the answers. He says, take hold of me by faith and obey. Sometimes it's just stepping out with a firm confidence that he is leading. If he's commanded us, we must obey. We must do this. Obedience is always the display of true saving faith. Faith without works is dead. If God commands us, obey. A life of faith is a life of obedience to the will of God. And so you and I, my friends, we have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the message of God's mighty acts. This is all part of the process of what's going on here. And we will not do that if we ourselves are not submitting ourselves to walking by faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've never experienced the mighty acts of God in our life, we really have no Jordan stones. Are we just living a routine life? Yeah, we get our paycheck, we buy our groceries, we pay our bills, we clothe our children, we send them to school, to music lessons, along with sporting activities, and we might throw in church on occasion as the schedule permits. But we never step out by faith and do something daring because God really wants us to do that, because we're too afraid, or we don't have time, or we make excuses. And then when the kids reach uni age and we wonder why they just don't have any interest in the things of God, because we've never shown them the reality of walking by faith and obedience, the fact that God is real and that He hears our prayers and He wants us to do things and we submit to Him and we change our lives because God is telling us to live a certain way. So we're going to start to give like we've never given before because we're trusting God that He's going to provide. And we start to step out and we start to share our faith with people, though we're scared stiff to do it because we know God is telling us to do that. Things we would never do in and of ourselves, we're trusting God for the strength and for the ability and the character to do that thing. Those are statements of reality. When's the last time that we've really had to live out our life with faith in the Word of God and nothing else? You know, we're so used to getting in the routine of the weekly paycheck and doing this and doing that, that we're never asking God for something great, never trusting Him for something great. You see, if there are no such times, no such events, no such rock piles, how can we ever expect our children to believe that God's real? We have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the message of God's mighty acts. And it starts right here with teaching the Word of God to our children. But the second major point I see here is the fact that God not only instructs Joshua the leader, but He also instructs His people now as to what do these rocks really mean. Look at verse 6, if you would. It says in verse 6. Find where verse 6 is. God says, here's what it is to do. It is to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Here's why the stones were brought out of the riverbed of Jordan and set up in a pile. It would be a sign. It would be a sign of something. A sign points to something. The sign is not the reality, but it points to the reality. A road sign is not a curve in itself. It's saying there's a curve in the road ahead. A sign of a kangaroo, that's not a real kangaroo. It's a sign there might be kangaroos ahead. A sign points to something. It's not the reality, but it's pointing to the reality. The wedding ring is a sign of marriage, but it's not marriage itself, but it's a sign that vows have been pledged to one another. They're signs. They point to something more important, a reality. A sign tells us this is significant, something important. The power and love of God on behalf of His people is what these rocks were going to stand for. That was the sign. The Lord's Supper is not the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as some churches want to say, but it's a sign of what happened on that cross so many years ago. It points to the event itself with its deeper meaning. But now notice verse 7. We go on here because there's another significance. It says, tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. They were not only to serve as a sign, but they were to serve as a memorial, a reminder. That's what a memorial is, to bring to our memory. You know, I think the Bible is very real because it constantly recognizes the fact that we are forgetful people. And the older I get, the more forgetful I am. But the fact is, we forget so easily. And when you read the Old Testament, God's people forgot an awful lot. And so God says, you need a memorial. You need something to prod you to remember what you're supposed to remember. That's the idea. Sometimes we forget trivial things. Sometimes we forget very important things, like your wife's birthday or like your anniversary. Remember the things that are important. The Bible says, forget not God in all of His blessings. How quickly we forget the stuff because it's routine. The Bible says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. That's why we as parents need to tell our children that they were created by God, that humankind has its origins with God and not with animals, because it was far different. If God did not create us, we have no basis for saying that we're any different from the animals. And if that's the case, we have no basis for any absolute morals in life whatsoever. It's all a matter of just what society has evolved upon. Everything goes out the door if we don't believe in a creator God. A number of years back, Jan was teaching one of our RE classes, and she was teaching about creation. And some little kid actually stood up in defiance and said, "You're lying, Mrs. Kiwi. God didn't create me. I came from a monkey." And he was just violent about that. Well, you know, if he just came from a monkey, I mean, he was certainly acting like a gorilla. But the fact is, God made us. And if I came from a monkey, I have no basis for saying right is wrong is there, because there's no God there. The Bible says we came from the hand of God when he took the dust of the earth and created mankind. We're different from all the rest of the animals, all the rest of the creatures. We are not an animal. We're someone made in the image of God. And the Bible says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. That is so important. We start with creation, with our children. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God says, remember one day out of seven is to be set apart for the Lord, to be kept holy by learning to rest and learning to worship on that day. And the Bible says, it's not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. The Sabbath was made for us and not for God. And so we would do wise to recognize that. We need a day of rest. We need a day of worship. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And if you ever forget the cross, you've lost it all, because that's the whole meaning of all of existence and all of the universe. The cross stands as the apex of all of history. Mm-hmm. Now, these stones that were put up in the Jordan were to jilt the memory of the people and the generations that follow. Remember back to what God did, that great event. Remember Jordan. And not only that, the rocks were to give meaning to why Israel was where they were in that land, the Palestine, the land of promise. It says in verse 6, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? And then verse 21 to 23, the same thing. What do they mean? Isn't that interesting? The question is a question of meaning. Have you ever heard an ape ask a question of meaning? Have your dog ever asked a question of meaning? You and I can ask questions of meaning because we've been made in the image of God. We can say, what's it all about? Why are we here? What's the reason behind it? God made us in His image. He gave us a mind that can comprehend more and more of what He has done. And throughout all of eternity, we'll still be learning about God. But the fact is, God says, I want you to have dominion over this world. And so God gave us a mind so we can think about the world and ask the question, why? 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 What is the meaning of this? And God is saying here, you set up this memorial so that when the children ask those questions, why, you can give them the answer. Why? Because you cannot explain anything ultimately unless you come back to God Himself. So what's the meaning of the rocks? It's to jilt the memory to the fact that God is faithful to His promises. God's promise to Abraham 500 years before is being fulfilled at this time. And if God did that, what's He going to do in the future? That's the purpose of it. He took Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He brought them into His own promised inheritance. So here is a God who delivers His people and sets them free and gives them a home and claims them as His own and says, you are my people and I'm your God. You see, it is God who instructs us as to the meaning of our existence. Why is it today that people today think we can find meaning and purpose only if we look into our present world? Only look at the here and the now and in the past, but never look outside the universe? One Christian philosopher used to say that people today are living in a closed universe. The whole universe is there, but it's just all natural and physical. There's nothing behind it. And if you hold to that view, a closed universe, you will never have satisfaction in trying to find meaning. And that's why the philosophers, every generation, get new philosophers trying to explain why we're here. The Bible says that in the midst of this vast universe, standing outside of that universe, is a God who is a creator God, and God has spoken into the universe. It's not a closed universe. God comes into His universe time and again to act, and He actually speaks to explain. And that's why we have meaning. That's why we have purpose. You see, we cannot have answers if we refuse to listen to the voice of God. God is the one who interprets His world for us in this book, because it is His world. And if we listen to God and to His word, we will have meaning. We know, where did we come from? God created us. Why are we here? do all for the glory of God. Where are we going? Ultimately, heaven for the people of God. The great answers of philosophy are always found in the Word of God and His truth. God interprets our world for us. All are answered by the great Creator God. But now notice also in this passage, God's concern, not just for that generation, but for the generations that were to follow. So when your children ask the meaning, you can tell them. You see, God has that kind of concern. What are we doing to ensure that the generations after us are following the Lord our God? How are we at instructing our children and our grandchildren? Have you ever told your children about how you came to trust Christ, your personal testimony? Let that stand as one of the Jordan rocks. Have you ever told them how the Lord answered your prayers, the testimonies? Have you ever asked them if they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as you have done? And if they have you not encouraged them to say, well, you need to make it public. Jesus says, we don't confess Him before men. How can we be confessed, you know, as His before the Father? We need to be public about it. And that's why we want children to come forward when they've trusted Christ and ask to be baptized or ask to make a public confession of faith and join the church. That's another milestone in the life of the Christian. Do we take the time at the Lord's Supper to explain the significance of it to our children? Why they too should look for the day when they can take of the Lord's Supper. We do have two signs of memorial, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as was mentioned earlier. And if we don't baptize our children as infants, as some do, and then encourage them to be baptized when they do trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, or if children have been baptized as infants, the parents have the responsibility to tell them what that meant and what they ought to do, that they need to surrender and give their lives to Jesus Christ, otherwise it means nothing. Either way, the responsibility is we have to teach the children the significance of the sign and of the memorial. That is the challenge that comes before us as parents. One reason we don't have sunrise kids on the first Sunday of the month is because that's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We deliberately chose to do that at the beginning of the church because we want the children to be sitting there watching what happens and asking the question, why do we do this? Why can't I take the Lord's Supper? You say, well, it's for believers. It's for Christians. You know, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, we want you to take the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought of that? Giving your life to Jesus. That's the whole idea behind it. Following, I believe, what we find in the Scriptures. There's memorials to tick, to jilt, to bring memory, to bring meaning when people ask questions. We have this responsibility to pass on to the next generation the message of God's mighty acts. But now finally, here in the third point, we notice that God instructs His people to instruct the future generations. And I want us to notice, first of all, the placing of the stones and how significant they were. First of all, it says in verse 3 once again, it says, they were to place the rocks at the place where they were to camp that night, where they were going to stay. So there was a rock pile memorial that was placed at Gilgal. That's the encampment. We're going to study more about that next week. That was where they spent their first night. That becomes base camp for the Israeli army thereafter. Every time they would come back from a battle, there would be the pile of rocks. And Josh would have to remember, that victory was because of what God did for us when He brought us through Jordan. When they come back after Ai defeated, there's that pile of rocks. Something went wrong. God promised us victory. And Joshua starts to ask questions, and we'll see when we get to that chapter. So there it was at base camp, so that every time the Israeli armies came back, there it would stand. A reminder of what God had done, of His promises to them. That was a sermon in stones. Gilgal also becomes a place of worship in the early life of the Israelis as a nation. It becomes the place where the tabernacle is set up initially. And so every time an Israelite wanted to make a sacrifice, he had to go to Gilgal. And when he came to Gilgal with his little lamb that he was going to offer, there's that pile of rocks reminding them what God had done for them and why they were in the land. It was at a very important place, a place of worship. Every time they came to find something out and trying to get direction from a priest or understanding, there it was. Every time they came to have their child, the next child circumcised, the boy circumcised, there was that pile of rocks reminding them that God was their God. And He had done all of this for them. It was significant. It gave meaning. Remember, rejoice, God had done this. But notice, there's another rock pile in verse 9. Joshua set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. I think the NIV is actually wrong there, because it kind of assumes that it's the same event happening. And a few commentators want to say, well, we can't figure out why they would set up a pile of rocks in the Jordan. In fact, one of the great reformers in his commentary on Joshua says, I don't know why God did this. And so probably later guys said, well, if that guy, well, I'll tell you, it's John Calvin. He said, well, if Calvin wondered why God didn't set up a pile of rocks in the Jordan, it must have been just referring to one pile of rocks up there at Gilgal. But I don't think so. In fact, I think the original language actually clearly says they built a pile of rocks right there in the middle of Jordan. So there were two piles of rocks. And why did God do that? I believe this is a further testimony to the generations that when Jordan was no longer flowing at flood stage, when it comes down to drought time, the Jordan River could be as little as 1 meter high, there would be the tips of this rock pile. Hey, look at there. Yeah. Where did that come from? You just don't see a nice, neat rock pile like that in the middle of the river. I mean, the river... Remember what Joshua said? There it is. In fact, Joshua says here in the account, it's still there today when he's writing this account. And so I think what happened, when you would come, and that was probably a place for fording the river, when the river was at regular stage, or especially if it was at drought stage, there was the pile of rocks. As a testimony again, that once they walked right through the Jordan River, it was dry. It was a sign, it was a memorial, it was a reminder of what God had done. God had brought them into this land. They were God's people in His place of His choosing. And I believe that these memorials answered to each other. One was in the place of judgment there in the river. Remember, we said last week, when the river was backed up, it flooded all through the upper regions of the Jordan. Some 30 kilometers up the river, people were actually having their houses flooded. It was a sign of judgment to come for the Canaanites. But the other memorial was on new ground, the promised land for the Israelites. And so the one answers to the other. Go to Gilgal and see. That's where the conquest all began. That was the base station for the invasion. And then you go to the banks of the Jordan, and there you see the rock pile sticking up above the water. And it's a reminder that God was the one who brought judgment but protected His people from the judgment that was to come. Now there's one other point I think that's significant. Look at verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. On the 10th day of the first month. Why did Joshua put that in? Joshua had the writings of Moses. They were God's word to him. In the writings of Moses in the book of Exodus, you might want to turn there, chapter 12, on the very day, 40 years before, every Israelite had selected a lamb for the Passover, which 4 days later they celebrated and they exited Egypt. 40 years before and 4 days, okay? But now look to Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, because I think this is just a tremendous insight to the God of the Bible. Exodus 12, 40 and 41. Get the right page here. Here's what it says. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. They actually left Egypt on the very day they went into Egypt. And now 40 years later and 4 days, they go into the promised land. What's the significance of this? God keeps a record. God is the God of history. God does all things right, and God ordains all that comes to pass. And so it worked out that whenever Israel celebrated the Passover, escape from Egypt, they would also have to celebrate entry into the land, reception of the promises of God. There was such a unity there in God's truth. God had worked it out that it was all there in one package, so to speak. There is such a unity to the work of God. Remember leaving Egypt. Remember entering the land at Passover time. This is what God has done for you. So the purpose of the stones were very significant. Look at verse 24. This is the last point here. Verse 24. Look what it says in verse 24. There are two so that's in that verse. And when you get so that's, you know, those are reasons. Those are results. Their significance. Notice the two so that's in verse 24. I lost my place. He did that so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and that you might always fear the Lord your God. Notice, what happened there was to show that the nations of the world would know of the power of God. Remember what happened when they met with Rahab, those two spies? She already knew of what happened 40 years before. And she knew what happened recently with the defeat of Sihon and Og, those kings east of the Jordan. And she said, we are scared. Our legs are knocking. You know, we are fearful. Our hearts are melting with fear. Can you imagine now when this happened so close to home? I think those hearts were boiling with fear. I mean, the enemy was really coming close to them now. That event will tell them that they are bound for destruction. And who can stand against such an all-powerful God? So the nations would know the power of God. That's what we want displayed here. And that's what God's saying. This is why the stones are going to stand there. But then he turns to them and he says, so that you also may always fear the Lord your God. You see, for the Israelite, this event should cause them to fear, but in a totally different way than the people of the Canaanites were to fear. This is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. This is the fear that loves and respects Him to such a degree, knowing how great and how powerful He is, but also how loving and caring, that you don't want to offend such a God. You want to live to please Him, because He's worthy of that by the greatness of His power. But it's also because of the great expression of His love. That's godly fear. It loves and respects at the same time. And to lose the fear of God, my friend, if you lose the fear of God in your life, you are becoming a fool, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we don't fear God, we are fools. Sadly, I'm afraid Christianity today teaches little concerning biblical fear, which means honor, respect, standing in awe of Him, loving Him, obeying Him. What happened to these people? This one was all for. We know what happened to the people of Jericho and the people of Canaan. Go to the next book, the book of Judges. And I want you to see what happened to the Israelites. The book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. One thing's nice about when you have dinner after church, you don't have to worry about your roast burning back at home. 6 and 7. Chapter 2. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. Verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Now drop down to verse 10. It says, after that whole generation had been gathered up to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, and because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Asherahs, in His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them and sold them. You know, when you read that, you almost want to cry. Think of what had happened. Their grandpa and grandma had witnessed the power of God. Their parents were there as little children, had witnessed the power of God. But they didn't tell their children. Someone dropped the baton. The parents of the second generation failed to tell the third generation what God had done for them and their parents. And my friends, this has happened over and over and over again in the history of the Christian church. There'll be a great revival, and within two generations, it's all lost. That's why I believe the real heart of this passage underlying what we're studying is that we have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the message of God's mighty acts. And it needs to be personal, what we've experienced ourselves. So I want to close with some questions and ask, what Jordan stones do we have in our lives? What Jordan stones do we have to continually remind us of God's blessings and of His presence and of His reality? Maybe some here have had a dramatic conversion experience, and you can see a dramatic change come about in your life. Your family saw it, and it made an impact on their lives. We had a man in our first church who was a blasphemer. The day he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, he said he never swore again. God took away his dirty mouth. There's others who can testify the fact that when they turned to Christ, they no longer had a problem with drunkenness. Drugs were gone. Pornography was forsaken completely. Some of us may not have such dramatic conversion. We grew up in a Christian home and it's just all taken for granted. But there needs to be times, even in those who grew up in Christian homes, where Jesus has become a reality to them and they've seen him answer prayer and they can pass that on to their children of what God has done for them. Times when you saw God provide in almost a miraculous way. Times when the money you didn't know where it was going to come from and it came through, as we heard this morning. Times when your children were so helplessly sick and you cried out to the Lord and pleaded with him and you saw the fever break and you knew God was there. He answered prayer. And they stand as memorial rocks throughout our lives that we can refer back to and say, look, God is real. We've experienced it. So set up a rock pile. Remember the Lord. Go back to those times with the family and share them with them. Point back to them. Remember what the Lord did when we were headed for disaster and he rescued us. Get personal with your children. I think that's the problem today. We're so afraid to talk on the level of it's personal and what's happened to me. We need to do that. The Lord's Supper and baptism in the church are two signs that point to the reality of Jesus' work, his death and resurrection, his coming again. Don't let the Lord's Supper become routine just because we do it once a month. Some churches do it every week. I don't think there's a strong biblical case for when you do it, but the fact is, no matter when you do it, don't ever let it become routine. Think of the reality. In your home, prayer is a statement, a sign to your children. You believe God is there. You believe that the food on the table is not just because dad has a paycheck and mom works, and that's why the food's there, but it's because God enables us to do it. God is the one who keeps us healthy. God's the one who provides. And so we're saying thank you. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Bible reading says to your children, God's the commander in chief. I must listen to him. I must learn of him. And we're going to read the Bible together as a family. And in the world, when your children ask you questions, bring God into the explanations. Where did the moon come from, Daddy? Wow, what an opportunity to talk about God as a creator God. Why do people hurt each other, Mommy? You tell them about the doctrine of sin. That we're not the way God made us to be. We're sinners and we need salvation. What happened when Grandpa died? And you tell them about the life everlasting, the life hereafter, and what Christ has promised to those who are in him. You see, those are opportunities. And be wise. Learn to set your children up for questions. Do things deliberately where they'll ask questions. You can tell them about the Lord. Tie all of God's works back to redemption. But provide occasions for teaching, for impressing on the next generation. You see, Jordan stones are those things that raise questions for future generations and point back to Jesus. They're valuable as instructors. Because we have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the message of God's mighty acts. So in conclusion, you know, this message, we have pointed out that the two piles of stones not only served as a memorial, as a sign of instruction for the people, but they also stood as evidence to the reality of the Jordan event. The Jordan River is on the map of faith along with the Red Sea. But my dear brothers and sisters and friends, 2,000 years ago, God had another stone. And that stone stood as evidence to the reality of the greatest event of all of history. A stone is huge, a huge stone. It was rolled away from an empty tomb for all the world to see. He is not here, but he is risen. And all of that was to provide eternal salvation for all of us who look to Christ in repentance and faith. For all the world to see, the tomb is empty. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, went to a horrible death on the cross to receive the punishment due to us for our sins. It was laid upon Christ. God raised him from the dead and he left that stone as evidence to all. The tomb is empty. He is not here, but he is risen to bring us through Jordan to new life and hope for all of eternity. That's the rock upon which we stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I trust he's your rock of salvation and I trust that you will be building rock piles, testifying to the greatness of God for the generations that follow us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this message in stone, this sermon in stone that you gave to your people back then. And yet, Lord, what a challenge to us. Lord, how we pray for the children of this church, that these boys and girls would come to know and love Jesus as their Savior. How we pray for the children of the next generation, for many of us it'll be our grandchildren, or even great-grandchildren. But Lord, we pray that this baton of faith will be passed on and that they will follow the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to follow you more faithfully. Help us to learn to step out in faith and obedience, to do the things that you're calling us to do. And Lord, keep us from ever becoming just mediocre in the way we do our Christianity. Oh Lord, be real, we pray, and help us as Christians to encourage one another in that. I pray that this church would be a church that's filled with testimonies of what God has done for us. And so Lord, bless us, help us. And Lord, if anyone is here this morning that just is not sure where they stand with Christ Jesus, that they might seek you this day with all their heart, and that they might find your love and your care and your salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.